Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and what I would like to direct your attention to is the very beginning of verse 16. The very beginning of verse 16 in the New King James goes this way, above all, and then it starts into the last three pieces of the armor. And it talks about taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith, and sadly, hard for me to bid farewell to talking about it, but this is our last week we can talk about the shield of faith. But the shield of faith means that God is always there. And this, above all, is a fascinating way to kind of, I think of pictures. And when I think of God, I think about him above all, overshadowing everything in life, and that he is there. That God is always there. And the shield of faith is when I get confronted with a choice. The Spirit of God prompts me with a little whisper of the voice of God, which means I remember some portion of the scriptures that God has already talked about, whatever my choice or temptation in the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And I'm hearing his voice, and I have a choice to look toward the voice and see the person, because God is faithfully always there and he is towering over all, and he's saying, do you want to go your way, the way of the flesh, the way of destruction, or do you want to go my way and do you want to obey and follow and honor me? That's your choice. Did you know sometimes we detach the Bible from God? You know, liberals say that. They say that we're bibliolaters, that we worship a book. No, we don't worship a book. We worship the God whose word is preserved in this book and whose word reveals him. But we don't merely stay in the book. We see the God who is there, who is always there, who is towering over every temptation and every attack of the devil, and whose arms are open to us, his children, as they're open to the world, saying, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest as Savior. He's looking at us as our Redeemer and saying, you don't have to do that. I will make a way of escape. I will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. If you succumb to that temptation, it is a conscious, willful choice on your part to ignore the one who is above all, who is there, and who is faithful. So, with that in mind, Paul gives us insight in verse 16 that explains our struggles throughout our earthly lives as we look at this verse. Think about what we've read so many times, and then apply these simple observation skills. So let's just do what I do in the Bible studies I talk about all the time. By the way, last week was a watershed event. I again mentioned that I'm going through the 52 greatest chapters in the Bible, and somehow it prompted something. And after the service, someone came up to me and said, I'm ready. And I looked at him and I thought, ready for what? Ready to go to the visitor line? Ready to go to heaven? I mean, what are you ready for? And I said, what do you mean? And they said, oh, don't you remember a year ago you stood next to me at Fort Custer and at the burial of my husband, and I was weeping and grieving, and you told me that I needed to focus the rest of my life on redemptive things, and I told you I couldn't do it. And then this person told me, I looked him right in the eye and said, you ought to start a Bible study. Your husband was an executive, you know, all the Illuminati of, or glitterati, or whatever you want to call it, the successful people of Kalamazoo, and you ought to start ministering to them, the lost ones evangelistic study, or the ones that are new believers in a Bible study. And this person, this widow, said, I can't do it. A year later, she came up to the front. She said, I'm ready. I said, for what? She said, you promised you'd start a 52-chapter study with my group. It's all women. And I thought, this is a new dimension. I'm starting the 70-plus-year-old ladies' Bible study, doing the 52 chapters. But all we do is find lessons and truths from the Bible. So if we did that for Ephesians 6, well, if you were sitting around the table, this is one of our chapters, what would you see? Number one, you'd see that it says, above all, the first words of the 16th verse are, we are to be taking the shield that is not optional. It's a command. This is a following the succession of four commands that are already there. If you look at verse 10, It says that we are to be strong in the Lord, and we're supposed to take up, and we're supposed to put on, and we're supposed to stand. Every one of those in verses 10, 11, 13, and 14 are imperatives. This is only a continuation. Taking the shield is not optional. It's a command. God says, I am there. I am faithful. I will always make a way of escape. Will you please look up to me? And by faith, believe what I have said and allow me, as it says in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Let me save you. It's not optional. He is commanding us to come to him. Number two, God has designed this supernatural defense system. It's for every believer. Taking the shield. There's just one. It isn't many. It isn't like I have options. God has designed this. It's supernatural. It defends us, and it's for every believer. And we're supposed to take God at his word. That's why it's the shield of faith. We're supposed to believe him. And he is the shield. Thirdly, God says it's the shield of faith. God is our shield, is tied to us believing that the God who has spoken, the God who has told us his will, wants to accomplish it in our lives. Fourthly, another observation by just reading and reading, with which you shall be able to quench. God's shield quenches Satan's attacks. Now think about this. We don't quench him. We don't try to quench him. God is the quencher. God is the shield. God is the one who does it. It's not us. It's him. He uses his word, but it is him who is always there, who knows exactly what's going on, and who comes to our rescue. God's shield quenches Satan's attack. Nothing else can. Another truth, God offers complete protection. All. You know, Bonnie and I were sitting recently, and it was hilarious. We were at one of those hotels where you get a free breakfast if you come down between 6:30 and 9, and we were on the way to the airport, and so we went down there, and you know, everybody's down there. It's like a big feeding time, and it was fun, and there's omnipresent television sets. I mean, not one, many. I mean, there's television, so there's no place you can stand without seeing square on one of the television sets, and there's just people milling all around, and so I was eating my cereal. And all of a sudden, an ad came on, and it intrigued me. It was about COPD or whatever, you know, I don't even know what COPD is, breathing in your pulmonary system or something. And this person was, and they went, and boy, they just started running and riding their bike. And that wasn't funny. What was funny was, all of a sudden at the bottom, it says, this drug will cause muscular contractions and dryness of mouth and heart palpitations and atrophy of your limbs and possible heart failure, renal failure. It will poison your liver and you may die. And it went on and on from that. And I just went, I mean, that was so... Everyone went and looked at me. Why did they not think it was funny? Because they've seen that ad 10,000 times. They had that thought 10,000 times ago. So I was trying to be quiet. I was eating my cereal, and then one of those little lizard that has cheap insurance came on. It was so funny. And then the little girl in the white suit with that makes your insurance cheaper. And I just was chuckling and laughing, and everyone was. They realized that I'm television deprived, and that I hadn't seen all those ads before, and they were really funny the very first time you see them, and maybe the second or third time. But you know what? When you get the fine print, especially on that COPD drug, they offered this health, but it wasn't really complete. It was going to kill you to take the drug to stop the other thing, but it was when God offers protection, it doesn't have a footnote. It's complete protection. And see, that's what we need to realize, that we can walk, as it says in 2 Corinthians, in triumph. In triumph behind Christ who goes before us and we follow him. Satan's realm can shoot flaming missiles. Shoot and throw. By the way, the word dart, this word in Greek actually means a pointed projectile. And a dart is when it's handheld. It's like a spear that can be handheld, thrown, handheld, jab. A arrow is one that uses a mechanism to dispense it. Either Satan himself can actually come and jab us, or his system can shoot into our lives. But it doesn't matter. These shooting or thrown flaming missiles our way are coming from Satan's realm. And this is the only place in the Bible that we understand that this is not ethereal. This is a literal battle. And we are marked, even though outwardly no one can see it. The Spirit of God within us sets us aside as a target. Satan cannot enter. He cannot permeate us. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. But he can shoot in to inflame the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and our pride of life. And he's at work. And God's great enemy is also after us. He's the wicked one. And he is our enemy. Well, the shield of faith means God is always there. Now, this is our text. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. And the shield of faith means that God is always there. God promises to be there, and God taught the church at Corinth about God as their shield. And it's 1 Corinthians 10, the first 13 verses. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word, and remain standing. We'll pray. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. It's Paul weaving together some of the key stories of the Old Testament with a common thread that the children of Israel didn't allow the Lord to deliver them, and they failed. And we should learn from their bad example, is what he's saying. So there's 13 verses in one sentence. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters. Now, wait a minute, look up from your Bible. What, idolaters? What does that have to do with us? What is an idol? An idol is anything that displaces God from being God in our life, supreme, highest. Our God is what we worship and what takes our time and what we sacrifice for and what totally just draws our life in its direction. Did you know? Hate to dip in tonight. Most people carry their God around with them. This thing has single-handedly, electronica has single-handedly diverted the attention of people away from quiet meditation, away from the refuge of Christ, away from the refreshment of Christ and his word, and into distraction, and has displaced God from being first, most, supreme. It's amazing. I mean, they used to set up their idols and go to them. We carry ours with us. And they used to go and get distracted, and we live in distraction. So he says, Don't become idolaters, verse 7, as they were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did, and they were tempted and destroyed by the serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As soon as we think that we're there, we're going to fall. And now, the most important verse, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. That means temptations are always chasing us. And none of them have come up from behind and overtaken to trip us up, except such as is common to man. Now here's the most important part. This is God towering over. But God is faithful. So right at the moment of temptation, he's there. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But he must be invited and asked. And the shield of faith is when I face the temptation, I say, I can't do this, God. And he says, I am faithfully there. And if you, by faith, cry out to me, I will extinguish, make a way of escape. I will deliver you. Amazing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you teach us not just more truth, more facts, more knowledge, but I pray that you would stir our hearts in what we need to do. While we hear your voice, there are so many areas of our life that you are putting your finger on and asking whether that needs to come under your control. We know it does, but we wrestle, and I pray we might surrender to you some portion of our lives this day as we hear your voice and your word. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. And Paul, the master communicator, after in 1 Corinthians 10, tells us what God wants to do. He shows us the terrible aftermath in a local church of a group of people who did not allow him, the God of the universe, to extinguish the arrows in their lives. So turn from 1 Corinthians 10 to 2 Corinthians, and look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is a fascinating insight into a local church that had this tremendous teaching face-to-face for 18 months with the Apostle Paul. He came to them. He told them that they needed to surrender and submit and yield and allow God to sanctify them, and that God was always faithful, and he was going to be going through life with them, and everything they faced, he made an escape route so they didn't have to give in to the sin. So what happens to a church that doesn't do that? What does a church look like when the shield of faith is unused? Now, Paul has devoted more chapters to this wandering congregation than any other New Testament body. Have you thought about that? This church merited 30 chapters of the New Testament. No one else got that kind of coverage. It's astounding. The Corinthians became synonymous with the carnal life, with lax morals, with disobedient lives. They are a church that is overflowing with the consequences of sin. Sin, tolerated, has horrible consequences in the life of a saint. Grace only gives me what I don't deserve. Mercy only keeps me from getting what I do deserve. But God says, even in a saint's life, consequences always follow sin. What kind of consequences followed them? Well, they had coldness of heart. That's a consequence of sin. They had pain. They had divisions. They had lawsuits. They had divorces. These are saints. They had heartaches, and the heavy hand of God chastening and disciplining them was on them as consequences for not yielding to the faithful God who wanted to give them a way of escape. But they were saints. And that's how the epistle opened to them. And the sins that saints can get ensnared in are vividly seen in the church of Corinth. Now, look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 12. This is Paul getting close to the end of his letter, and he says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as you do not wish." In other words, he says, you're going to be doing stuff you shouldn't be doing, and I'm going to be responding to that and cleaning house. And he says, it's not going to be good. And then he tells what they were involved in, because they had not allowed the faithful God to shield them and to extinguish and to protect them from all the ways their flesh wanted to go. And there, lest there be contentions, and that's what the devil can stir up in our hearts if we don't resist by faith, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. You understand that is not of God, that is not of the Spirit. The Spirit does not prompt these things. Selfish ambitions. You see, the God, whatever our God is in our life, is what the direction of our life is dictated by. And is it selfish ambitions or is it godly ambition? Selfish ambition is always wrong. I'm at the center of everything. It's what I get, what I experience, what I look like, what I can profit from this, my standing, my everything, my comfort, my security, my convenience. It's just selfish. I'm ambitious for me. Instead of being living, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do it not for myself but unto him. They were selfishly ambitious. Backbitings, behind someone's back, biting them. Whisperings, conceits, this whole pride thing, tumults, stirring things up. Then he goes on in 21, lest when I come again, God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of. And now he gets to worse things. These are the saints, and they're involved in uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. And all of those things are because the terrible aftermath of them not letting the faithful God extinguish the fed lusts in their life that were inflammable. All Satan had to do is send in that arrow of temptation. And in that moment, they did not flee to God. They did not hear the still small voice of his word. They did not respond to his word. They did not say, you are faithful. I want your way, not that way. And I want you to make a way of escape and deliver me. Well, basically this, unextinguished arrows start big fires. They were allowing all the lusts that are ever within us to inflame them. Always remember, unextinguished arrows, allowing Satan to shoot and for that arrow to not be extinguished by fleeing to God, will cause big flames and fires in our life. A German pastor, you know him, his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote on this topic in 1945, just before he was hung for his faith. And he wrote this, in our members, he's talking about our flesh, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire that is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over our flesh. Now, James put it this way, every man is tempted when he's drawn away his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. What he says is the flesh is always here. We're tempted to go the flesh's way, and when our will chooses to go that way instead of fleeing to God, what's conceived between our will and our flesh is sin. When we willfully go that way, the conception is sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It destroys our fellowship. It destroys the work of the Spirit of God communing with us and leading and directing. And we stifle, we quench, sabaomai. We put out the fire of the Spirit in our life, and we get cold and deadened. There's always a consequence. Bonhoeffer goes on, all at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and soon is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition, whether it is vanity or desire for revenge, whether it is a love of fame or of power or a greed for money, or even that strange desire for the beauty of the world and of nature. But in that instant, joy in God is extinguished. See, either God extinguishes the fiery dart of desire, or joy in God is extinguished. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing myself. And Bonhoeffer concludes with this, God becomes quite unreal. He loses all reality, and only our desire as a creature is real. And the only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but of forgetfulness of God. Wow. Do you see why electronica is aiding us in forgetfulness of God? You know, I carry an idol in my pocket, just like most of you. But you know what? When I have time at the stoplight or standing at Starbucks or whatever in the endless lines of life, I've applied to the back of my $600 idol some scotch tape. And I have put the verses that I want God to deeply write on my heart so that while everybody else is looking at their phone, I can look at mine too. Blend right in with them. Except they go, what is that? I say, you want to read it? Might be the only time someone have ever read the scriptures in their life. And then the inevitable question, if they're not instantly repulsed, they go, why? What is that? Why are you doing that? And once again, I have a divine appointment. Do you think anybody's going to come over to you while you're, you know, playing a game and say, why are you doing it? They know why you're doing that. They do it. But if you listen to the still small voice of God, you would not believe how many doors he will open. Well, that sure portrays Bonhoeffer's words, the flaming darts. Our only hope is to remember that above all, God says we are to take up the shield. Every piece of spiritual armor must be responded to, just like we had to, remember last week, just like we had to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We couldn't just think it, we couldn't just know about it, we couldn't just be around it. We had to call on the name of the Lord. God says the only way we're saved is not osmotically, by osmosis, but us consciously calling on his name. So, in the same way you receive the Lord, calling on his name is the way you walk with him. When I'm faced with the choices in life, I have to call out to the Lord and say, be my shield. I want your way. I want to deny ungodliness. I want to live soberly and righteously and godly. I want you, God, more than my sin. Just as we called in the name of the Lord to be saved, so we respond to God's call to take and wear each piece. By the way, this last trio of pieces of armor are all introduced by those two words in verse 16, above all. And what it says is, above everything else, above the walk of peace, you know, the shoes shod with peace, and the truth belting us and breastplate of righteousness surrounding us, above all that, that's kind of like, you have that just to be saved. But we have to consciously choose to take up the shield of faith. What does that mean? To look for God every time I'm tempted. He's the shield. I have to look to him. His word, I hear his voice. See, when we're tempted, God always promised that he will make a way of escape. And what he does is he reminds us, his word, just some part of it goes boom, and we hear it. And in that moment, we have a choice to turn the direction that we heard the voice from toward God, because it's his word that we just heard. So we have to turn away from the temptation toward the voice, toward God. And that's the shield of faith, looking for God when I'm tempted. The helmet of salvation is knowing what Christ has done for me. Next Sunday, we're going to start that, Lord willing. And we're going to look at the doctrines of salvation. And I need to operate, kind of like the hymn says, when Satan tempts me, in one area he tempts us to despair. When he reminds me of my guilt within, the helmet of salvation reminds me to look up and see him there. That's Jesus Christ, who made an end to all my sin. The doctrines, there are actually seven key doctrines of our salvation, are to be a helmet. They are to be the protection of our mind. This is our operating system, by the way. This is where our mind is. And they just, Scientific American just found 100 new zones in the brain they didn't even know about. They're mapping the brain. There's all this stuff they didn't even know about. It's so amazing and intricate. That's the material part of it. But within that, there's a non-material part that is our actual operating system that God designed. And he says, I want that surrounded, and I want you to put on and wear a knowledge of what Christ has done for you and live it out. So the helmet of salvation is living our operating system. The shield of faith is this quick turning toward the voice of God and crying out to him when we're tempted. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit is using God's word surgically to actually combat sin and unbelief in my life. It's also, as Jesus points out, when he spoke the word to the devil, he fled from him. But very few times is the devil actually chasing me like a roaring lion. Most of the time, he's igniting these lust-fed lusts that live within me, and I need to use God's word to combat sin in my life and unbelief in my life. And so we're going to look at that, but we must take up the shield. And so, God, when he says all, he means all. How do we resist the devil? Paul said, the shield of faith extinguishes all the fiery darts. Paul experienced those flaming arrows extinguished. So basically, Jesus, as I said, when he quoted those verses from Deuteronomy, it says, and then the devil left him alone. James says, resist him, he'll leave you alone. Paul says, his fiery attacks are all extinguished by the God who is there. Peter tells us we can resist the devil. He said, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, even though he's your adversary, the roaring lion. He will back off. And John says, God is greater. Greater is he who is in us than this one attacking us in the world. So we already know that we have won, but it's just living it out day by day. And we are extinguishing Satan's darts by responding to God. We see God extinguish them. We can see God extinguishing Satan's darts. We can't. God is the one that extinguishes Satan's darts. And so we trust God as our shield, and every arrow that the devil shoots at us is extinguished. And when we're faced with these, as I introduced last week, these seven besetting sins and bad habits, fear and depression, and our words and cravings, we respond to what God says. We hear his voice and turn toward him. So basically, when besetting sins and bad habits come our way, we say, no, I want to yield my members to you. No, I want you to transform my mind. No, I want you to mortify my flesh and my lusts. No, I want to have your grace to teach me how to deny ungodliness. I turn God's way. When I feel fear and depression, I remember that I'm not supposed to be dismayed. Be not dismayed. I will always hope in the Lord. Wow. David said, I've had a rough life, but the bottom line is, I will always hope in the Lord. That all he was doing is, when he was facing Satan's arrows of fear and depression, he looked for God, and God extinguishes all of those as he looked to God, as he brought every thought into captivity, as he is not anxious but brought everything to the Lord in prayer. When facing words that don't edify, I ask the Lord to set a watch at the door of my mouth. I say I want to listen more than I talk. I ask him to season my words with grace. But just knowing that God has spoken to my words that don't edify, I look for him in those times, and I say, Lord, you know that I'm going to give an account for every word, and I don't want my words falling to the ground. And it's just turning from the words that don't edify to the God who's there and who wants our words to be used for his glory. When we have cravings of the flesh, we say, Lord, I make a covenant that I won't look on a maid. I don't want to do wickedness against God. Like Joseph said, I want to yield my members as instruments of righteousness. You know, the famous Ephesians 4, put off, be renewed, put on, and again, put to death all the members. When my cravings are coming, I look to God. I look to God. And he always extinguishes them. It's amazing. You want to see God at work in your life? Look to him when you face temptation. Pride of life, which is always with us. We say, I don't want to glory in my riches or my knowledge or my might. I want to clothe myself with humility. It's a conscious choice. It's hanging there in the closet all the time. And I want to humble myself. That's actually in the imperative. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up. And so when I do that, and when I'm wasting time, I say, I want to number my days. I don't want to look at worthless things. We'll talk about that tonight. I want to be redeeming the time, and I don't know how long I have. My life is but a vapor. And I want to not waste my time for material things, because I want my treasures to be in heaven. I want to be ready for the fire before your judgment seat. And I want you to, when I stand before you, for you to see that I have not suffered loss by wasting my life for what I can't take with me to heaven. So just a few examples. So how do we do this? It's so hard. We end where we started this whole thing. I told you that Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that we don't do this alone. It says that we are supposed to consider one another how to stir up love and good works, and we're supposed to exhort one another. Did you catch that? As members of Christ's body, we're to resist the temptation to isolation, both to isolate ourselves from others and to not get into the life of others. We can stay away, or we can be here and just leave them alone. We're not supposed to leave anybody alone in the body of Christ. We're supposed to break into people's lives with words from God's word. We actually can speak empowered by the Holy Spirit. we can reach out and see the wiles of the devil frustrated in their life and in ours. When we love Jesus, we love his family. The church is a gathering of Christ's family. We come and we speak the truth of the gospel. We remind ourselves that all around us, nothing and no one can snatch us from him, and nothing can separate us from Christ's love. We remind ourselves of that, especially when someone feels especially distant, especially far, especially defiled. We say that he has forgiven all sins, and you can come boldly to him and find his grace to help. We're not alone. We're part of a family. We help each other through the battles of life. But that only works when we realize the shield of faith means God is always there. And therefore, we have to look for him. We have to know what he's done. And then we have to use God's word to combat sin and unbelief in our life. And that's where we help each other. Well, let's all stand. And as you stand, I had one of the funnier things happen to me this week. I was sitting in a big meeting, and there was a proposal. It was a good proposal. I hear a lot of wonderful proposals. And they said, there's not enough time between the two services. 15 minutes isn't long enough between first service and second service. And the life groups are still going, and people don't have time to do everything. And they said, and they went on and on about the 1,000 benefits of extending, you know, the time between the services to a half hour. And I was just listening. I took some notes, and I was working away, and I got real quiet in the room. And I looked up, and everyone was looking at me. And the person that proposed it went, "You wouldn't fill the whole time with preaching longer, would you?" I said, that really hurt. I said, "Are you kidding? Look, I'm 1 minute early right now." I said, I rarely take that extra minute. And they said, so, yeah, his deepest fear, longer services. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can know that you're faithful. You are towering over every event in our life. And you just want us to see that you're faithfully there, that you know how much we can take, that you've already opened a door of escape, and that you will block the way and be our shield so that Satan cannot get us, and so that you can triumph through us. I pray that we would make that choice, that when we hear your word speaking in our hearts, when we come to those crossroads and those forks in the road and those temptations, that we would say, God, be my shield. Deliver me. I want your way. I'm going to look for you when I'm tempted. Thank you for that great promise. Help us to not merely hear this, but do this by your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.